Good evening, everyone. We're in Isaiah chapter 25 tonight, so I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn there with me if you would, please. Isaiah chapter 25. And we'll consider the entire chapter, so beginning in verse 1, we'll read through verse 12. Isaiah 25, verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. For you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. The palace of strangers is a city no more, and it will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like rainstorm against a wall. Like heat in drought, you subdue the uproar of the aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. The Lord will prepare a lavish banquet for all his peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he shall swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in his place. As straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile, he will spread out his hand in the middle of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. The unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down and lay low and cast to the ground, even to the dust. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful again for your faithfulness to us, your grace, your love. We're so grateful even as we look at this passage to be reminded that one of the unique characteristics of our God is that he is a saving God. And we're so grateful tonight, Lord, to know that we're yours because of the wonderful work of salvation which you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ, for us. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us more about yourself tonight, help us to know our God. We pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And as we've prayed so many times, we pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many. We've not come to hear him. We don't need him. We need you. And we pray, Lord, that tonight as we look in your word, that we would not only be challenged, more importantly changed, not just confronted, more importantly conformed to the image of him with whom we have to do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a quick review. We're in this section, this middle section of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. Isaiah is basically sort of a two-phase book, chapters 1 to 39 and then chapter 40 to the end of the book. And we're focusing on the first 39 chapters. And what we've said all along is that Isaiah as a prophet is unique amongst the prophets, with the exception of maybe Daniel. He's the most educated. He's the most in touch with royalty in the southern kingdom. He's a vibrant prophet whose ministry runs through the reign of multiple kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. And because of that, he uses the situation of Judah to become a message. And that message, all along we've been saying, the whole message of Isaiah is two words: trust God. Trust God. He was a prophet during the reign of Ahaz, who did not trust God, and it brought destruction and ruin to the nation. He was then later also the prophet under the reign of King Hezekiah, who did trust God and brought blessing upon the nation. And we have these two examples, one that begins this first 39 chapters and one that concludes the first 39 chapters. And we're somewhere in the middle, somewhere in the middle. In this middle section, what God basically is doing is he's giving us truth that reinforces why God is to be trusted in other nations and kings and armies and men, and the accomplishments of men are not to be trusted. And of course, this is an important message to us as evangelicals, because much of what people think about when they think about American evangelicals tends towards the political and not the divine. Now, the message of Isaiah is we can't trust in any human institution or any human being. God alone is to be trusted. Make no mistake about it. God alone is to be trusted. Trust no man after the flesh. I don't care what party he belongs to, how educated he is, how well-spoken he or she is. Trust no man after the flesh. God alone is to be our trust. And so we have these series of sort of divine fleshing out of this truth. Now, we have for a long time been trucking through what I call the oracles of Isaiah, where God gives Isaiah these oracles, which mean actually burdens, where God speaks to all the surrounding nations around Judah and basically says that they are not, Judah is not to trust them because they're arrogant, they're proud, God's going to judge them, God's sovereign over them, God has ultimate authority over their comings and their goings, and we did that. And then last week, we took a change. And it is in chapter 24, and tonight 25, 26, and 27 for a four-chapter span, and we're heading towards the middle of that four-chapter span, that Isaiah, by the leading of the Spirit, moves away, backs up from God's sovereignty over particular nations, cities, empires, Babylon, Egypt, the Philistines, Phoenicia, Tyre, Damascus, all these places. And he backs up, and basically what he's demonstrating in this section is that what's true about God in relationship to these cities and empires is ultimately true about the entire world. Everybody got it? And so we're in this section where it's not about the neighbors of Israel as much as it is about God's sovereign control over the world. As you look at this chapter 25, it's related to last week's chapter, chapter 24. In fact, chapter 25 is a response to what took place in chapter 24. And to remind you, in chapter 24, basically you'll remember that we looked at the theology behind chapter 24, and that is that God in chapter 24 judges the earth, that the earth itself must be purged. And we went all the way back to Genesis, and we went all through all the various unique encounters between God and his people and the earth, and we took it on into Exodus through the patriarchs and Moses, and God telling Moses, take off your sandals because I'm here on the earth. This now is what? Holy ground. And God's desire from the beginning was for Eden to cover the earth, and of course, you know, Abel's blood cried from the ground because his brother Cain had slain him, and all those situations. So in chapter 24, God is judging the earth, not just cities, empires, neighbors, but the whole earth. And chapter 25 is a response to that judgment, to that purging of the earth. And basically this chapter that we're looking at has three parts. And so if you're writing your Bible, maybe you can just draw some brackets and write some words out there. But this chapter has three parts. The first part is verses 1 through 5, and it's a song. It's a song of thanksgiving. And basically, God's people are responding to what happened in chapter 24 when God purged the earth. And they're thankful. They're thankful that God was faithful to fulfill his promise. God's people are praising him because of the power that he utilizes, his own power, in order to reverse the curse and purge the earth. And so verses 1 through 5 is a song. The second part of this chapter is a celebration, a feast. And so in the aftermath of the purging of the earth, God's people are gathered together by God to celebrate with him at this feast of celebration, verses 6 through 8. The final part of 3, verses 9 through 12, is another song. And this is not a song of thanksgiving. This is a song of victory. God's victory over the enemies of his people. So you've got a song of thanksgiving, a feast of celebration, and a song of victory. You've heard a sermon consisting of three points in a poem. Everybody heard that before? Well, this sermon is two songs and a celebration, a feast, okay? That's what it consists of. So let's dig in and look at these three components. First of all, a song of thanksgiving, verses 1 through 5. Let me read it again. O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you, I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin, a palace of strangers is a city no more, and it will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you, cities of ruthless nations will revere you, for you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like rainstorm against a wall, like heat in a drought. You subdue the uproar of the aliens, like heat by the shadow of a cloud. The song of the ruthless is silenced. Here is a song. And you can tell in the Hebrew, because of its meter and the way it's composed, the genre, the motif of it is definitely a song. It's psalmic. And Isaiah, it's not the first time that Isaiah has introduced a song. And the song basically praises God, gives thanksgiving to God for God's mighty acts. And what's being said is that God's mighty acts have then and will in the future always result in the joyous but humbled recognition of his people, right? We rejoice in that. Verse 1 is significant. Verse 1, just look at the first part of verse 1 where Isaiah the prophet says this, O Lord, listen to this, you are my what? God. You are my God. What we've seen so far, and this is an important injection in our study, is we've seen God conquering nations and cities and empires, God protecting his people, Judah. But here we're reminded that despite God dealing with entities, God still also is to be known and loved in a personal way. God wants us as individuals to have a personal, intimate relationship with him. And of course, Isaiah's relationship with God is reflected in the first part of verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I pondered on that and I thought to myself, you know, you want a suggestion? How about every time that you and I are on our knees or in our prayer closet, or we're spending a one-on-one time with our God, what a wonderful way to open your prayer, to remind yourself and to say it verbally, O Lord, you are my God. Nobody say amen to that? Want to say it all together? O Lord, you are my God. That feels good, doesn't it? What a great acknowledgement. And so the song celebrates God. It celebrates the person of God. He is the God of Judah, but he is also Isaiah's God. But the verse goes on to say that not only does the song celebrate God's person, but it also celebrates God's work. Verse 1b, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. When I read this in preparation for tonight, I thought to myself, here's Isaiah, all those hundreds of years ago, praising God for working in a way where he perfectly fulfilled what he promised and committed to do before the world began. And Isaiah praises God for that before the cross ever took place. And how much more should you and I tonight, having seen the complete fulfillment of God's redemptive purpose come to pass in the advent, the incarnation, God becoming man, fulfilling all those prophecies in the person and work of Christ, dying, resurrecting, ascending, giving birth to the church, the temple of God on earth. Tonight, do we sit here and can we say, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago, and you have done so with absolute perfect faithfulness. Can we say that? It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. God's work is not an act of something done off the cuff or spontaneously or unpurposed. His works, everything he has ever done, are all part of a divine purpose established by God in the purposes of God, what we call the decrees of God, before the beginning ever began. The works of God. What are the works of God? How do we to understand them? where it may be something like this: God, who at the right moment in time and history does something. And from one point of view, it seems utterly new. But from another point of view, it's simply the continued outworking of his eternal purpose, which he formed before the beginning began in eternity past. God is doing a work. All of it is coming together to fulfill his perfect purpose. God has never learned anything, planned anything new. It's simply the unfolding of his purpose. God's purpose. Everybody got that? The song is praising God, and it's praising God who has worked in order to fulfill his purpose, which he planned before the world began. Everybody with me? Now, if you're thinking, you need to ask yourself this question: what is God's purpose? What is God doing? What ultimately are all these steps that have unfolded through history and time and unfold in our own age? What ultimately is the purpose of God? And you know what? This psalm is brilliant because it tells us, this little song tells us. First of all, verse 2 tells us that the purpose of God is, there's several points, so none of them are comprehensive. The second might be. The first is not comprehensive, but it is a main part of the purpose of God. And the purpose of God, verse 2, is this: to humble all the human work of pride. To humble the godless independence, self-determination, and godlessness of self-exonerating man. To topple everything raised up against the glory of God. To topple man's self-trust. Remember, what's the theme of Isaiah? Trust. And so look at verse 2. For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin, the palaces of strangers into a city no more, and it will never be rebuilt. So you can see kind of this picture. You have cities, urban life, city life. You have fortified cities, that would be military strongholds. And then you have palaces, that would be politics and governorship and all of it. And so at every level, you see these things that have operated by unbelieving peoples, independent of God. And what will God do? God will bring them down. Everything that's lifted up against God will ultimately be brought low, and that is a major purpose of God. Second point, and you'll see why. The second part of the eternal purpose of God, one, to humble the proud works of man, but the second part, verse 3, is to glorify himself. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him, and to enjoy him forever. What is the chief end of man? Everybody together, what is the chief end of man? Question: what is the chief end of God? To glorify himself. To glorify himself. And so in the humbling of all human works of pride and independence from God, all of this comes together, and all the works that man has lifted up against God are brought low, where at last the only thing on the horizon is God. We have God, and God is glorified. And you'll notice verse 3, therefore a strong people, made strong by God, will do what? Glorify you. In the cities of the ruthless, those who rebelled against you, when they see what you can do and have done, they will revere you. Notice it doesn't say glorify you, although ultimately it does bring glory to God. So what is the eternal purpose of God? On one hand, it is to humble the godless works of man. Two, to glorify himself. But third point is in verse 4, and that is to save the helpless and the hopeless. To save the hopeless and the helpless. You know who that includes? Us. Notice verse 4. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like rainstorm against a wall. That is, God is like a wall and the rain can't get to us. Like heat and drought, you subdue it with the uproar of the aliens. Like heat by a shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silence. And so here we see the third component of the eternal purpose of God, and that is to save the helpless. One, to humble the works of man. Two, to glorify himself. Three, to save the helpless and the hopeless. You have been a defense to the helpless, a defense to the needy, a refuge to those who need refuge, a wall to those who need a wall, a cloud to those who need a cloud. That's the idea. In these verses, the prophet uses two weather, extreme weather conditions that were typical in the ancient Near Eastern world to symbolize God's salvation of the hopeless and the helpless. And of course, those would be the intense rainstorm of what we might say the flash flood, and also the heat of the ancient Near Eastern world. If you've never been to Israel or the Middle East, listen, I grew up in South Florida. I've been to the Keys. I've been there in the middle of August when it's 102 and the humidity is 99.8%. But the heat there is unique to anywhere else in the world. Do you remember when they talk about Jesus was led by the Spirit of Matthew's gospel into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil? The word wilderness actually in the Greek is the desolation or the devastation. We actually went to what we believe, what archaeologists believe that wilderness would have been where Jesus went. And it is so hot and so arid and all of that. It is just, I don't know what in the world you would find out there in terms of life form. So it's that kind of world. And yet, and then both this flash flood situation, because it seldom rains over it, when it does rain, what happens? The ground doesn't have a purd. And the flash flood, along with the intensity of heat, both those things were life-threatening realities in the ancient Near Eastern world. And yet, what we find in this verse is that God becomes, to his people, a refuge from the storm, as well as a shade from the heat. And that's what's being said here. Verse 4b tells us that the flood and the heat are actually the enemies of God. They represent the uproar of aliens or invaders or the ruthless that invade. God's people will be protected from them. So here's God who saves us from our enemy. Everybody got it? So first part of Isaiah 25, three parts, is number one, a song of what? Thanksgiving. A song of thanksgiving. Remember, two songs and a feast. After the first song comes the feast. And so in verse 6, we move from the first song to the feast. So notice verse 6 and following. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. Of course, this mountain refers to Judah. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. And, you know, just by comment, those who really believe that every time there's a wine reference in the New Testament, it's wine mixed with 10 parts water. I'm not seeing that in this. This is a lavish banquet. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the coverings which is over all his people, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. And we've talked about this many times in the past, how it is that even Jesus uses feasting with the Father as the eschatological goal before all of us. Our goal is to make it to the Father's table. Everybody got that? The goal of our life is to make it to the Father's table. And Jesus used many, many parables. I can't tell you how many parables there are about this feast. He went out into the highways and hedges, and people made excuses, and the servants came back, and he said, or he went to all the nobles, and all the nobles made excuses. The servants came back and said, there's nobody, and he said, go find him in the highways and the hedges, and they came back, and it still wasn't full, and he said, you go back out again until it's full. Remember? All those amazing, amazing pictures of this feast, the eschatological goal, that is the end time goal. My goal of my life is to live my life in faith in such a way that one day when I leave this body and this world, I find myself feasting with the Father, feasting with the Father. Now, you could go back to Luke's gospel. What is it, Simon, the parables of the coins and the, what is that, Luke 15. You remember the prodigal son? You have a woman who loses a coin, you have a shepherd who loses a sheep, and you have a father that loses a son. Remember the prodigal son? One of them goes away to a far journey. So all three parables are run together, right? A woman loses one of two coins, a shepherd loses one of 10 sheep, and a father loses one of two sons. And when they are found, the coin is found, when the sheep is found, when the son returns, what happens? Feast! Feast! And what do we learn? God loves when that which is lost is found, and he celebrates. That's what will happen. The picture in Isaiah is the feast of an inauguration. That is the inauguration feast when a king is crowned. And so here is God who brings low all the kingdoms of the world. He's glorified and lifted up, and the people are praising him for all of that. And he is inaugurated finally and established, not established, but identified and recognized as the king. And he is crowned as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And so the feast is a picture of the inaugural feast of when a king is crowned. Now, what would happen at a feast like this is one of two things. The people would obviously come to honor the newly crowned king. Everybody say amen. And of course, that's what happens in the first song. God is glorified. The people would come to the feast to glorify the newly crowned king. But on the other hand, the king would also bestow favor and gifts upon his loyal subjects. Praise, but blessing. Honor, gifts. And that's what we see it in this. And when you look at, and that's why I made the comment I did, when you look at verse 6, look at it with me. The Lord will prepare a, what kind of banquet? Lavish. What does that mean? Extravagant. For all the people on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine and choice pieces of marrow, of refined aged. What is being described here? Abundant blessing, abundant gifts, lavish love poured out upon his people. Now, is the feast going to consist of bone marrow and aged wine? Maybe, but maybe not. Because as you look at verse 7 and following, what you kind of find is sort of the fine wines and the marrow are described in kind of spiritual terms as to what these gifts really consist of. And they're not just food gifts, they're spiritual gifts, enormous gifts, indescribable gifts. First of all, these fine gifts that God gives include, listen to this, the vindication of God's people. Do you understand what I mean by that? The vindication of God's people. That is to say, when the king is finally crowned, guess what? Everybody who said you're wrong and crazy and nuts and wacko will actually come to know that you were all along right. That matters. In fact, what you look at verse 7. It says, on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples. You know what that means? Their blindness. Their blindness, their indifference, their insensitivity, their ignorance of the gospel and the truth of God. He will, even the veil which is stretched over the nations, he'll swallow it up. God will vindicate his people. God will vindicate his people. I remember one time I was doing a mission trip speaking in churches in Hungary, and we were invited over by one of the elders in the Hungarian church to his house. And he told me the story. He was actually a prison guard in Hungary. And he was sharing the gospel with the prisoners on a regular basis, sharing the gospel of Christ with the prisoners. And one of the prisoners told on him, and so it went on up the chain. And you know what they found him to be? They claimed that he had gone insane because he believed what he believed. You're insane. So you know. For him, he basically got a lifelong pension and lives at home, you know. One day he'll be vindicated. One day he'll be vindicated. So that's part of it. And you see it. You'll see it at the end of verse 8, where it says, towards the end of verse 8, it says that he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. You see it? He'll vindicate his own. And so in this feast, we have this picture of bone marrow and wine. And yet God's talking about what this really represents. And he's using, notice the word he's using, he's swallowing up things, which is the motif of eating and dining. So he swallows up the reproach of his people. Something else he swallows up. Isn't this wonderful? He swallows up, verse 8, first line, he swallows something else up. He swallows up what? Death. Here is not only the gift of vindication, but here is also the gift of everlasting life. No more death. Won't that be great? As a pastor, you know how much death I've dealt with? I mean, you know what? Death is the enemy. It's the final enemy. Jesus said it's the final enemy that'll be conquered and swallowed up. Death, you know what? You know what? Does anybody think death is weird? I think it's weird. Every time somebody that I'm close to and loved has died, I always get the sense that it's surreal. They're really gone. You ever had that experience? It's like, really? Did it happen? You know why? It's because death was never meant to be. You understand that. Death is foreign. Death came because of something that God did not bring into this world. It came because of sin. We were created originally to be what? Everlasting. And we are ultimately everlasting beings. Solomon says that God has placed eternity in our hearts. Anybody here long to live forever? Is that a common theme we all have? Paul wants to live forever. Now, I don't know, necessarily want to live in this world and in this body forever, especially the way they're both going, you know? I'm not sure which one's failing faster, right? So we're eating marrow and wine, which consists of the gift of vindication, the gift of everlasting life. No one will die ever again. Ever again. You know what? I mean, some of you, I'm sure, have had enormously painful deaths. As a pastor, I've been with parents who have lost children. Easter, 15 years ago, my music guy's three-year-old daughter on Easter, during Easter egg hunt, got lost in the crowd and drowned in their swimming pool. And my responsibility was to go out and tell the family that they can't save her. I mean, I've been around this stuff. I'm looking forward to that stuff ending. One day I'm going to die, or Deb will die first. You know how heartbreaking that'll be for us? And I'm sure every spouse in here feels the same way. Death is a terrible thing. Death is the enemy. The law of sin and death. One day it's going to be swallowed up. Look at verse 8. You're talking about a verse you should remember. How about that one? He will swallow up death for all time. Not only the gift of vindication, the gift of everlasting life, but how about this after verse 8? And the Lord will also wipe away the tears from all their faces. And of course, that certainly could be connected to death. But you know what? Basically, not just that, but it's all remorse. Because people shed tears over things other than just death. Do we not? When we get to heaven, every tear will be wiped away. And all remorse, all sorrow, all fear, all intrepidation, all hurt, all that's going to be wiped away. These are the gifts he's going to give. We're there glorifying him. He keeps giving us gifts. He's going to give us gifts. Again, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Gifts. Okay, two songs and a feast. We're through one song and a feast. Now the final song. Now, the final song is different from the first song. The final song is not a song of celebration. It's a song of victory. So allow me to read it beginning in verse 9. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited, that he might, what? Save us. Save us from what? And we've fleshed this out for, you know, from Isaiah's viewpoint. Salvation from sin, yes. Salvation from death, yes. But also salvation from Judah's viewpoint, what? Salvation from her what? Her enemies. Remember, that's the situation. He's going to save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Remember, this is the difference. This is the difference between a people who have trusted in the nations to help them and a people who have trusted in the Lord. And the people who trust in the Lord, what do they find themselves doing? Waiting upon the Lord. Everybody got that characteristic? What does it look like to be trusting God and not trusting in this world and the things of this world? It involves, always involves waiting upon the Lord, because the Lord doesn't always answer our prayers. Sometimes it's delayed. Sometimes it's a process. I was just talking to Cheryl for a long time, double vision. And incrementally, we prayed and we prayed and we prayed and we prayed. And tonight I asked her, how's your eyesight? She says to me, you know what? It's 100%. God wants us to persevere sometimes in prayer, doesn't he? And here, can you imagine those who were truly trusting in God during this incredibly threatening time in Judah's history, you know, with Assyrians and Israel and Babylon and Egypt, all these threats that are going to conquer them, you know, surrounding the city and starving and all that terrible, terrible stuff. Real fear. Fear like you and I would never probably ever know in America, in an American situation. Real fear. And yet there are some people who aren't looking for military solutions, aren't looking for foreign alliances. They're trusting God, and they've waited. And And then they says at the end of verse 9, when he shows up and delivers him, let us rejoice and be glad in his what? Salvation. And so I'm almost done. You'll notice in verse 10, you'll notice the mention of Moab. We talked about Moab in the past. But in this last song, Moab, though it was a people that was a threatening people to Judah, Moab really becomes in this last song sort of symbolic, a symbol of all peoples that have raised up against God and raised up against God's people. And this last song focuses on a series of hands, right? You'll notice that throughout these verses. For instance, in verse 10, you'll notice God's hand, where it says his hand will rest on the people of this mountain. You understand that? That is the gentle, controlling, securing hand of God on his people. Everybody see that? But at the same time, verse 11, God's same hand will lay Moab to the earth. It is a picture of God taking Moab. You know, the best picture I can get in my mind's eye as I look at this is some God so great that he takes the enemy, throws him to the ground. Instead, it's not his hand, but puts his foot in the middle of his chest as you are vanquished. You are conquered. So the same hand that he protects and secures and holds his people, the same hand he also overthrows and conquers the enemy of his people. But you have a third hand also in these verses. It's in verse 11b, where it talks about the hand of Moab. And it says, the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. Everybody got a picture of tricky hands? What we call like sleight of hand, you know, an illusionist, somebody who makes something appear that really doesn't exist or didn't take place. And what do we see? God, so here's Moab, who claims to be great, this big, powerful military threat. God's going to lay him low, and all the trickery of his hands will be what? Laid low and revealed as to being shallow, superficial, and not a threat ultimately. And that's what we need to remember as God's people. Really is. Any questions or thoughts tonight? It's a great chapter, isn't it? It really is. I hope you are enjoying Isaiah as much as I am. No questions? Marriage Supper of the Lamb, wiping away tears. Yeah. You know, in a great Bible study for yourself, if you want to do something, search, you know, everybody familiar with the concordance? If you're not, you can go online and look for Strong's Concordance, and you can do it in whatever version you use. You use NAS, or you can use King James or New King James, whatever you use, and just put in the word feast, and everywhere it appears in the scriptures, it will come up. And you can go to the New Testament, and I challenge you. You want to do a study, look up and study all the ways that the idea of a feast is used, particularly in the Gospels by Jesus. Some of his most poignant times in his life took place at feasts. It did. He talks about those who sit in the positions of honor as opposed to those who sit in the position of no honor. He talks about people, taking control of the feast. That is, they come and let others starve while they gorge and all those sorts of things. Teaching, in fact, that famous saying from Jesus comes in the setting of a feast, that the first will be what, and the last will be. So many examples from the feast. Any other thoughts? Yes, ma'am.